Back in 2008, Grace and I went along with the final senior class to Europe for their senior trip. Robert Bernowski and Mark Dongan were part of that class, so some of the memories that we have, they share, because they share a lot of the experiences of that trip. On that trip, Rome was one of the cities that we visited, and our group was traveling through a tour company, so we had a guide that was arranging everything for us, and she had been with our group for a couple days and realized we were a fairly small group, and believe it or not, I mean, you know Mark and Robert, we were a fairly well-behaved group. So because of that, she arranged a special stop for us in Rome. She wouldn't tell us much about this. She just said, I have a special place that we're going to go. It was some kind of a monastery, I think. It was some type of a group. I don't remember the exact details of who this group was, because one of the requirements when we went on this stop is we were not to take any pictures. I do think a couple of kids might have snuck a picture or two along the way, so Mark's smiling. He maybe has one. I don't know. But we were told we weren't to take pictures at this particular spot. Our guide had arranged this stop for us, and she told us that what we saw, she could guarantee, would be something we'd never seen before. It would be worth the time. She took us into this small building. It wasn't in the old part of Rome. It was outside that. It was close to a lot of the embassies, but it was a very tiny building. And she told us, we're going to go in this building, and we're going to go down some stairs. And then you'll walk along this hallway that will be one edge of the building, and there'll be chambers open on the other side. You'll see these set of chambers, and that's what we're going to look at here. And that's all she would tell us. What we encountered when we went down those stairs, I think, was a shock as we began looking into the chambers. Every chamber was filled with bones, human bones. Many, many human bones. But they weren't just filled with human bones. These bones had been carefully arranged. One of the walls, for example, was just skulls, human skulls stacked up. There were other walls. One wall was wallpapered with, I don't know, maybe femurs or, you know, big bones, leg bones, and so forth. As you went along these chambers, there was about half a dozen chambers. And the various chambers would have these bones artistically arranged. Some of the vertebrae and ribs were used to fashion, I guess you'd call it, artwork on the walls. Even the lamps themselves, the lights, were all fashioned out of human bones. It was a very unique experience. Even the tables and the bed-type structures, everything you saw was fashioned out of bones. And you went chamber after chamber. Like I said, there was probably half a dozen of these, and each would have a slightly different layout. There'd be different, for lack of a better word, design in it. It wasn't until we came to the final chamber that we began to understand what was going on. But the guide did tell us in the first chambers that these bones, these are the bones of, like I said, I can't remember if they were called monks or whatever, but the members of this society. This group had been collecting their bones and carefully arranging them for decades, maybe even centuries at this point, to see these thousands and thousands of bones. And when we finally got to that last chamber, there was a sign. At the very end of that long hall, after we looked at all these chambers of all these different bones, there was a sign, and it was written in multiple languages. Again, I don't have a picture, so I can't remember the exact wording, but essentially, the wording in English was an approximation that said something about, here we lie. What you now are, we once were. What we now are, you soon will be. The entire objective of that strange display was to cause people to reflect on the shortness of life and the reality of death. Such a reflection causes us to naturally stop and ask ourselves whether or not death is all there is. Is there anything beyond death? We readily recognize that life is all too short. It comes to an end much too quickly. Yet, is all that remains after this brief life for us, is all that remains is for us to become a pile of bones somewhere? This morning, as Pastor Ben mentioned, we're coming back to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, dropping back in at chapter 15. This is a chapter that addresses these questions. It's a chapter that addresses the questions about life and death as fully as any chapter in the Bible. And because of this, I intend to spend 4 weeks working our way through this rich chapter. Now, if you've been with us throughout our study of this letter in the first 14 chapters, you'll know that by now Paul has been dealing with a lot of problems in this church. The church of Corinth was not a happy church. There were issues. There were lots of issues. At the core of a lot of those problems that Paul had to deal with was a matter of individualism. Thoughts about individual freedom popped up again and again, and those were the underlying sources to a lot of the problems that he had to deal with. They saw themselves as individuals and could function as such. That individualism had caused divisions, it caused sinful behaviors. And in a sense, now when we get to chapter 15, once again, that individualism is causing a problem. It's a problem that some of the church here is believing that they, because they're individuals, they can set aside what Paul taught and drive their own conclusions. Rather than sticking to what God had said through Paul, they were apparently engaging in that perennial game that I call the game of I think. I think. I think such and such. I think such and such. Apparently they were playing the round. You know, that game goes round and round. It has lots of different rounds like a lot of our games does. Apparently their round was, right now they were on the round that says, I think this about death. How often we play that game. The Corinthians here are confused about death. They're confused about what comes after death. For once, though, it does seem as if the Corinthians are not intentionally setting aside what Paul has said. You know, they're not in direct opposition to him. They're just genuinely confused because they've engaged in this game of deciding what they want to think. The tone in the chapter here is a little bit different than what we've seen. Paul seems a little more patient, a little more pastoral than some of the chapters. But at the same time, we must recognize Paul is greatly concerned. The moment any of us go down that path and play that game of I think, to the exclusion of setting aside what God has revealed, we're going down a path that leads to trouble. These people were going down that path. What they were thinking was leading them to trouble, and Paul was greatly concerned, so he writes this very long chapter to deal with this particular topic. Now, from our standpoint, we should be grateful for this conclusion. Were it not for the confusion of this church, we wouldn't have this precious chapter. We should be glad that they had this struggle. As I've already said, I don't want to rush through this chapter. It's just as important that we get this topic right as it was for the Corinthians. This is, at its core, the heart of the gospel. This morning, as you learned, as Pastor Ben read through the text here, we're only going to cover the first 19 verses. And in these verses, Paul is laying a foundation for the rest of the discussion that will follow. He's laying the foundation of what we need to see before we can understand how to fix the false ideas. We must have this foundation. And the foundation he lays is the same foundation that we need for everything. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. This morning, even though we're at the beginning of this topic about death and resurrection, the focus that we're going to find is Christ himself. We're going to be drawn to Christ. I think we can safely say, whenever we're in doubt about any area of life, a good place for us to begin working through our particular issues is to go back to Christ. Return to the simple truth of the gospel. Go back to the foundation. Go back to Jesus Christ himself. And the simple principle that we'll find in these verses here, as believers, Christ must be the center of our lives. It's that simple. Christ must be the center of our lives. In this passage, Paul connects here to the person of Christ, the great gospel message. He ties the two together. The gospel message, Jesus Christ, they are one and the same. You cannot separate the two. A confusion about one immediately distorts the other. They're inseparable. The message is about the person, and the person is the message. We need to remember that. As believers, Christ must be the center of our lives. As Paul gets ready here to address the particular issue in this chapter, in the first two verses, he brings the gospel message back to the center of their attention. By this point, we're in chapter 15. Paul has explained several times what the gospel is. I want you to just flip back for a moment all the way back to chapter 1. Right from the beginning, Paul began, remember I said he's dealt with issue after issue, problem after problem. Every one of those issues has surrounded the gospel. So he dealt with, the very beginning, laid out what the gospel is. Because that's the foundation for everything. Look at verse 17. And Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's what Paul sent him here. The gospel was the message of the cross, verse 18. The gospel was foolishness, we see in verse 18, to those who were perishing, but it's the power of God to those who were saved by believing in it. Verse 21, it was the wisdom of God. It was what shamed the wise in verse 26. If the message, according to verse 30 there of the first chapter, the message of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Over and over here, Paul is highlighting, here's what the gospel message is. This is the message that the church of Corinth is built on. This is the message that they need to believe. This is the message that solves all the issues that they're dealing with. Over and over, he's reminded them of this message. The message that faith in the death of Jesus Christ as a substitutionary sacrifice is sufficient. His substitutionary sacrifice for the death that each and every one of them deserved is sufficient. They deserve death because of sin. Sin had to be dealt with, and Christ dealt with it. Now, as we go back to chapter 15, again, Paul here is reminding them of the gospel. This gospel which I preach to you. This is the gospel that you received. This is the gospel upon which you stand. This is the gospel upon which you are also saved. This is the foundation. This is the message that had been handed off to them. They'd stood on this message. It was the message that accomplished their salvation. They were saved by the gospel that Paul had preached. Unless you believed in vain. Implicit in this end of verse 2 is a warning. Paul's efforts at preaching of them could ultimately prove to be vain if they walked away from it all now. We don't discover until verse 12 what the actual issue is here that Paul's preparing to deal with. We learn in verse 12 the issue is something to do with the resurrection. All we know in verse 2 is that there's an implied danger, that there's a risk of all being lost. We have that word vain, and that word, key word in this chapter. It makes important appearances in verses 10 and 14 and 58. It's a key word. It means that something could be without a purpose. Paul said, I came and I did all this. I preached to you, you received it, you stand on it, you were saved by it, but all that could be without a purpose if you're not careful. If you abandon the gospel, then all of the efforts have no purpose. The problem, as we'll see, is that in this game of I think, the Corinthians are beginning to decouple Christ himself from the gospel message. They were trying to hold on to Christ, but they were not holding on to all the details of the gospel message. That's a danger that comes up over and over again. People want to hold on to Christ, but then set aside some of the details. The details get too complicated. They get too messier. They interfere with something. They interfere with that game of I think, because what I think doesn't quite line up with what these details said. So let's decouple the two. Let's hold on to Christ, but get rid of some of the details. But when we do this, when we don't hold on to all the details, we immediately begin to distort Christ. And we remove Christ from the center of our lives. And in the end, the gospel itself is destroyed. As believers, Christ must be the center of our lives. The remainder of our verses this morning simply provide three very basic thoughts about this connection between Christ and the gospel. Three things that tie that together. There are connections that are worth our attention, because if we're going to keep Christ in the center of our lives, we must hold on to the gospel message. The first thought is found in verses 3 through 8. It's simply the idea that Christ is the entirety of the gospel message. He's the entirety of the gospel message. In these verses, Paul explains once again what it is that he's preached. What was that they need to hold on to? What is this message? What is the heart of the gospel message? It's Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the entirety of the gospel message. Why can we say that? Well, quite simply here, Christ is the subject of every single verb from the end of verse 3 all the way through verse 8, with the exception of there's one relative clause. I know you don't want to hear too much English. At the end of verse 6, there's one relative clause. It's kind of parentheses, an add-on. Every verb that moves us from verse 3 through verse 8 has Christ as the subject. He is what it's all about. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. Christ appeared. Paul says, if that's the simple message that I preach to you, that is the gospel message. You might want to underline those words. If you ever think, I don't know how to convey the gospel message, I don't know what I should say, remember those four verbs. Christ died. He was buried. He rose. He appeared. Paul says, that's the message. Of course, we have to understand the implications of what all those verbs are telling us, but that is the heart of the message. The other thing I want to notice is, of those four, two of those is what Paul is really stressing. That's that Christ died and Christ was raised. These are emphasized because these are according to the Scriptures. The fact that Christ was buried, all that fact does is support that he died. He died, so he had to be buried. The fact that he appeared, that just supports the fact that he raised from the dead. Paul does repeat that Christ appeared four times in these verses. He gives us a chronological record of several of those times where Christ gave post-death appearances. Yet the record, if there, is simply to show he did raise from the dead. Paul concludes the record with himself. Even he is supportive evidence that Christ was risen from the dead. It's Christ's death and resurrection that are the heart of the gospel message. Christ died as the righteous substitute for our sins. Christ was raised from the dead because his sacrifice was both sufficient as payment for those sins and accepted by God completely. Without the resurrection, Christ's death and burial would not be part of a story that we call good news. As Mark reminded us one evening this week, gospel simply means good news. Without the resurrection, Christ's death and burial would not be good news. But Paul reminds the Corinthians in verse 3 that this is the message. Christ died, Christ rose again, and this is the message that he delivered to them. Delivered to them. Think of a relay team. A relay team has that all-important baton. As far as I know, my wife still is a member of a relay team that holds the record at her high school. We laugh a little bit because they stopped running the particular relay that she was a member of the team. They switched from the American system to the metric system. So as long as that school is there, she should hold the record as being part of that relay team. Her record is going to stand. But when you're on a relay team, it's absolutely critical that baton is not dropped. It has to be taken around the track by the team. It cannot be dropped. It has to be carefully handed off from one runner to another. Essentially, Paul is saying that Christ started the baton in motion. He began this relay. Christ handed this baton through his appearance after the resurrection. Paul had received the baton directly from Christ. He got it. He was that leg, then the second leg of the relay. In turn, Paul had carefully handed it off as he completed his leg of the relay to the Corinthians. Their job is to carry the baton without dropping it. He had delivered it to them. They have to carry it. Christ is the entirety of the gospel baton, the gospel message, a message that summed up in his death and his resurrection. Here we are this morning, nearly 2,000 years later, because that baton has been delivered, leg after leg after leg of the relay. It's been passed from person to person down through the centuries. Christ died according to the scriptures. He was raised according to the scriptures. That message has now been delivered to us. Christ is the entirety of the gospel message. Nothing more, nothing less. We must hold on to what's been delivered as of first importance. This is our leg of the race. As believers, Christ must be the center of our lives. To keep Christ there, we must first of all hold on to the fact that Christ is the entirety of the message. Secondly, I want us to drop down to verses 12 through 19 and see a second connection. In verses 12 through 19, we see that Christ is the hope of the gospel message. He's the entirety and he's the hope. Christ is the hope of the gospel message. Here, as I said in verse 12, we find the governing issue for this chapter. The governing issue of the rest of the chapter is all about the resurrection. Paul states in verse 12, he actually states it with an expression of astonishment. He's shocked to hear that after receiving this gospel message, after it was delivered to them, after they got the baton from him, that now there's some of them going around saying that there is no resurrection. Even though the resurrection of Christ is central to that gospel baton, it's part of that message. In order to address how abhorrent this is, Paul launches into a litany here of shocking phrases. He's shocked. How do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? So he launches into a litany here of negative consequences of what would result if this was the case. If there was no resurrection of dead, here's what that means. Here's the implications. Now, I expect we all recognize that sometimes it's just simpler to describe something by the negative, about what is not the case. Think about, how do you describe light? Well, we describe light by it's not dark. How do we describe that something is empty? Well, it's empty because it is not filled by anything. You know, I love good, fine coffee. But even when I'm trying to describe the perfect cup of coffee, I find myself a lot of times adding in negative characteristics to describe what it is. It's not too bitter. It's not cold. It's not too bold. And so forth. We describe things by negatives. That's what Paul is doing here. If any of these negative elements are present, then that perfect cup of coffee doesn't exist. What I hold in my hand is something less, something else. That's what Paul's doing here. He's demonstrating that if the resurrection is not included in the gospel message, then whatever we're describing is not the gospel. It's something else. Whatever we're describing is not good news, and it isn't the truth about Christ. Verse 13, denying that there is a resurrection means that Christ himself cannot have been raised. The one who makes any and all resurrection possible could not be raised if there's no resurrection. If that's the case, then both Paul's preaching and their faith is truly in vain. It's truly without purpose. It's empty. It's devoid of any spiritual value whatsoever. In fact, Paul says he'd have to be considered a false teacher. because he came and told them that Christ was raised from the dead. But if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then he's a false teacher, and God judges false teachers. Now, this is a bit of speculation, but I would think by the time they got to verse 15, when someone was standing in the Corinthian church, this letter, by the time they got down to verse 15, I would think those that were actually proclaiming in the church that I think there's no resurrection, I would think by now they'd be squirming a little bit in their seat. Because the implication is very clear. Paul's not the false teacher, they are. And if they're a false teacher, Paul is saying God judges those who teach falsely. I would think they'd be squirming just a bit. The problem, Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then Christ cannot have been raised. But if Christ has not been raised, then the gospel is gutted of all power. And any faith in Christ becomes worthless. The only possibility would be that Paul and the Corinthian believers, because they're believing in this gospel of a one who was raised who wasn't raised, the only possibility would be that they're simply self-deceived. In reality, they must still be in their native sinful condition, because every person is born a sinner, and if Christ did not die and take away that sin as demonstrated through his resurrection, then they're still in their sinful condition. And if that's the case, then every single believer that's already died in his or her sins as well. That means that they're now experiencing eternal punishment, the punishment that sins deserve. There's no genuine hope available in Christ if there's no resurrection. Paul makes it clear that if the resurrection is removed from the gospel, all hope is also removed. Men following such a hopeless gospel deserve the utmost pity because there's no hope. Of course, we did not read verse 20, but Paul makes sure he pounds it right there in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Remember, this is hypothetical. He's trying to work through the logic. If you take this out, here's the implications. But don't worry, you can't take it. Christ has been raised. Remember, he appeared over and over and over. Four times, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. He was raised from the dead. You know, I'm quite sure that Paul could not have written a more to emphasize how important the resurrection is to the message of hope that comes with the gospel. Well, the Christian life, if we take the Christian life as a message that does not contain the resurrection, we could say the Christian life does have a set of moral ethics to it. And if we take the Christian life as a set of moral ethics, we even argue that that brings joy and peace and purpose and so forth. We know how we should live our lives. Yet, all we have to do is look at history and recognize that time after time after time, a Christian life is not one filled with joy and peace. In fact, frequently, the Christian life is filled with opposition and persecution. If it were not for the hope that comes from resurrection, there would be no genuine hope available in Christ. Paul makes it so clear that if we remove that, we have a life that is without hope. The only thing that really makes the Christian life hope-filled is a life that is lived in the knowledge that God has in store for us a resurrection. That resurrection gives us hope. Christ is the resurrection. As I said, he's the one who makes any and all resurrection possible. And because of that, there is true hope in the gospel. There is something beyond this life. We do not end up just a pile of bones. I love the way one commentator put it. He said, while gravestones may remind us of the brevity of life, the resurrection ensures the brevity of death. There's the source of hope. As believers, Christ must be the center of our lives. The second idea that we need to hold on to in order to keep him there, to keep Christ at the center, is that Christ is the hope of the gospel message. Now I want to see a third thought in these verses. I want to backtrack now to verses 9 through 11. Here we see a third thought. Christ is the duty of the gospel message. He's the entirety. He's the hope. He's the duty. Christ is the duty of the gospel. In verse 8, Paul, as he wrapped up this list of appearances, he had referred to himself as untimely born. That word untimely born is a word that oftentimes is used to translate a miscarriage. Things do not progress normally. Something happens abnormal. It's an untimely birth. Paul recognized that the experience he had was not through the normal process. Because remember, Paul did not see the resurrected Christ until after Christ had ascended back to heaven. All the others saw him while he was still walking here on the earth before he ascended. Paul was the last one to see him, and he saw him through an abnormal process. In verse 9, he goes on to explain, though, what he means by referring to himself as one who was born through this abnormal process. Paul recognizes that he did not deserve to be an apostle. As we heard in that recitation of Paul's life in Acts, Paul had persecuted the church. And for that reason, Paul recognized that he was so far from deserving the apostolic role that he couldn't even list himself there. He was as far from deserving it as possible. At the same time, Paul recognized that his extreme lack of merit highlighted one of the greatest themes of the gospel, the theme of grace. The theme of grace. Getting that blessing that we do not deserve. It was only by God's grace that Paul was what he was. Paul couldn't explain it. He couldn't explain why God did this to him. He didn't deserve it. He had no merit whatsoever. He deserved a lightning bolt that would strike him to scorch in that dust on the road to Damascus. But instead, he got God's grace. And all he could do was marvel at God's grace. God's amazing grace that called a persecutor of the church to salvation and service for the church. Paul was awed by the grace of God. And yet he was so in awe, he was so overwhelmed, he was so filled by this grace that he was absolutely determined that he would not allow God's grace to prove vain. There's that word again in verse 10. He would not allow it to be without purpose. This is an emotion that should resonate with us. It's not a hard one to understand. It's a recurring idea that makes for many a good storylines in books and movies. There's a coach. He sees something in this lost and neglected kid, this kid that's basically on the street. The coach invests time and energy into this young man, and he develops that kid, and that kid becomes a great player and takes the team from a losing team to the point they're ready to play the all-final winning game. Of course, right before that game, the coach has a heart attack, doesn't he? So the kid goes to the hospital, and he tells the coach, "I will carry the team through. I will let your effort and me not be in vain. We'll play this game in your honor." We get this idea. This is what Paul is expressing, except he is saying God's grace is so much greater than anything else we could receive. It's infinitely greater. Anything that could be given to an undeserving sinner is so much less than the grace that God gives an undeserving sinner to make that sinner a saint at the expense of his own son. Paul understood this, and he was in awe of this. And because his awe was so extreme, he was committed to expending his entire life in an absolute labor of gratitude to God. Even though there were others who had seen the risen Christ as well, Paul was not alone. He had listed many others. Paul was so in awe that God would do this for him that he had dedicated himself to the duty that God had entrusted to him, and he would not rest until he had poured his entire life out in the world. He would put more effort in dispersing the gospel message than any of the other apostles. My question for us, as we conclude here this morning, is whether or not we truly comprehend God's grace in our lives. I expect that most of us are here this morning having experienced God's grace. If you have not experienced God's grace, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, you've never accepted Jesus, you've always said, "I think I can get to heaven in some slightly different way." You're in just a different round of that game the Corinthians were playing. You're playing that game of "I think," and you're wrong. It's that simple. The only way to get to heaven is God's way, and he says that's only through faith in Jesus Christ. But most of us aren't locked in that round. We accept that we must get to heaven through Jesus Christ. We've accepted God's grace. We've experienced God's grace. But do we comprehend God's grace? If you're a believer here this morning, it is only because God has poured out his grace on you through the gospel message. It is only because God has sent his grace into your life. God is the one who sent a messenger with this message. God is the one in his grace who allowed you to understand what the gospel meant. God is the one who gave you grace that drew you to the point of accepting the gospel. And God is the one who is still pouring out grace into your life, even now. Are you in awe of that grace? Look at verse 10. Put yourself in that verse. It is by the grace of God that I am what I am. I know I can personally say that. And it is true that it's only by the grace of God that you are what you are. The question for each of us is whether or not God's grace will prove vain in our lives. Will it be there without a purpose? Will it be empty and meaningless? Will it prove vain, or will we begin to labor as we ought in response to God's grace? This past week, Mark Herbster challenged us night after night to live out the duty that we have received in conjunction with the grace that we've experienced. Live out the duty that God gave us. We live in a very thankless culture. Americans more and more expect to receive handout after handout and have no gratitude for what they received. God's grace is not intended to be a handout. Yes, it's received undeservingly, but it is not a handout. It is intended to infuse our lives with both unbelievable blessings and the most magnificent of purposes. God puts his grace into our lives so that we will serve him, living the most joy-filled life that is possible for humans, to serve their Creator. God's grace replaces a life of self-service with a life of gospel service. Examine yourself. Has God's grace proven vain in your life? Do you look at yourself and find that you are committed to the duty that God has called you to? The duty of the gospel message. The gospel is Christ. The baton is in our hand. We're here because somebody delivered it to us. It's our duty now to deliver it to the next generation. Don't drop the baton. Hand it off carefully, fully, fervently. You know, Grace's team did not, I'm sure, win that relay by taking their time going around the track. They gave what they had, everything they had. They poured themselves out. Christ is the duty of the gospel message. Are you fulfilling the duty? As believers, Christ must be the center of our lives. He must be the center of our lives. Remember those chamber bones that I told you about in Rome? As I said, the purpose of those bones were to remind us that life is short. All of us recognize that. No matter where we are in life, we recognize that life is short. As believers, we must also remember death is short. For a believer, death is short as well. That is why Christ must be the center of our lives. Christ has risen. Is Christ the center of your life? We are to be gospel-centered men and women if we're believers. Christ is the entirety of the gospel message. His death, his resurrection, that is the gospel. Is he the entirety of your life? Christ is the hope of the gospel message. He has risen. There is hope. Is he the hope of your life? Christ is the duty of the gospel message. The risen Christ has poured grace into your life. Is he the duty of your life? As believers, Christ must be the center of our lives. Let's pray. Father, I come to you this morning thanking you for the grace that you pour out into our lives. That amazing grace, that gospel grace, that grace that transforms us from sinners to saints. That grace that is completely undeserved, but that grace that gives us purpose. Father, I pray first of all, if there is someone here this morning that has never experienced that grace, that this would be the day that they do, that you would draw that person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that your Spirit would bring conviction right now, help that person to see that they are simply playing the game of I think and coming to conclusions that are made up in their own brain that are completely contrary to your revealed word. Because there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would draw that person to yourself in saving grace. And Father, I pray that you would pour your Spirit of conviction out upon the rest of us. Help us to examine our lives and see where we are not living Christ-centered the way that we ought. Father, as we consider this past week, help us to see where we allowed ourselves to go back into that self-centered, vain way of living that is without purpose. And Father, may you, through your grace, move us to be gospel-centered, to be pouring our lives out, to be in awe of the grace that you've given us so that we begin to serve you, that your grace does its work in our life. Father, help us to live out the duty that comes with having Christ. May we be all about Christ. May he be the foundation of all that we live in. Father, we do praise you for the hope that comes in Jesus Christ, the resurrection that is there, that gives us hope no matter what we suffer as we live this life serving our Savior. We know that this life is temporary, and no matter what the cost is now, it is meaningless compared to the great hope that lies before us in the resurrection brought about by the resurrection of our Savior. So may we do our duty. May we serve our Savior. We pray this in his precious, glorious name. Amen.